Amen. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians. And if you draw your attention to the very last two words of verse 4, we'll be looking at those two words and then in verses 5 and 6 as we continue our study today. Now, we have said in our study of Ephesians 1 so far that this prayer that runs from verse 3 to verse 14 is a life reorienting prayer. It is a prayer of praise. It's a prayer of adoration or doxology. It's directed to God, giving thanks for who He is, for what He has done. And the second half of the chapter is a prayer of intercession to God, a prayer asking of Him requests, and especially the request that we would be able to understand what God has done for us, what He has given to us, His riches to us, described in the first half of the chapter. And we said we were going to park right here and take it slowly through this great prayer of adoration, because it is a life reorienting prayer. Well, today we come to a passage in which the greatness of God's love is exalted. And before we read the passage together, I want to draw your attention to a few things. First of all, you will notice that in the very first words of verse 5, we meet the doctrine of predestination. And we're going to contemplate that together. And then again in verse 5, we're told what we are predestined to, and we meet this beautiful word, adoption. And so we meet the doctrine of adoption in this passage. And then we go on to see that we are adopted in or through Jesus Christ. And so we meet the doctrine of union with Christ. And then we go on and see that all of this is to the praise of God's glory. And so we meet the doctrine of soli Deo gloria, or all things being for the glory of God. And then we go on to see in verse 6 that all of this grace, which has been manifested in God's salvation, has been freely bestowed in Jesus Christ. And so we see the content of a whole semester's course in the study of God's ways of salvation right here in these two verses. But I only have about 25 minutes. But we'll do the best we can to work through each of those five great parts of this glorious passage. Before we read God's Word, let's look to Him in prayer and ask for His help. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for Your Word. It is truth. It is sanctifying. It is powerful. It searches our hearts and it reveals Your heart. We pray, O God, that as we read Your Word today, that You would, by Your Holy Spirit, open our eyes to understand and embrace it. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the Word of God. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. May He write its eternal truth upon our hearts. This passage is rich with truth for the Christian. And even as we have already indicated, it sets forth in seed five great truths which are rich. And in and of themselves, they could serve as the basis of a long study which would be rich and fruitful. But let's look at what the Lord is saying to us through the Apostle Paul, through those five points as windows into God's glorious plan. And let's begin with what he says in verses 4 and 5. In love, He predestined us according to the kind intention of His will. There, the Apostle Paul is telling us that Christian life and praise is reoriented by an appreciation of the loving and kind predestination of God. Now, predestination is normally something that people argue about. Even Christians can have some fairly significant disagreements and arguments about the doctrine of predestination. When I was 15 years old, I think I've told you before, I was in Florida visiting my grandparents along with my parents. My grandparents were members of First Baptist Church in Mims, Florida, good Southern Baptist stock from whom my mother came. And it was Christmas time, and we were all gathered around, grandparents and parents and children and grandchildren, reading the Scriptures. And they just happened to be in Ephesians in their family devotions, and Ephesians chapter 1 was the passage that was read. And it was just the year before, though I had been reared in a Presbyterian church, it was just the year before that the doctrines of grace were beginning to come together in my head. I was just now beginning to appreciate how glorious God's initiative was in salvation. It was far more glorious than anything that I had conceived before. And so the doctrines of election and predestination were very precious to me. And here we were in Ephesians 1, and the passage was read. And you would have been very proud of me. I said absolutely nothing. I bit my lip. I made no comments to my grandmother. I respectfully just prepared to go right on doing whatever we were doing. But apparently my grandmother could not resist. And she turned to me and she said, "Now, Lig, we're Southern Baptists and we don't believe in predestination." And I tried to think of something appropriate to say in response. And so I thought, well, this would work. "Grandmother, look, you and I both believe in predestination. We just disagree on what that word means." I thought that was a very diplomatic response for a 15-year-old. She was unfazed. She immediately repeated, "Son, we're Southern Baptists and we don't believe in predestination." Now, you understand that if I had known then what I know now, what I should have gently said, other than just change the subject, was, "Oh, grandmother, Southern Baptists and Presbyterians, as a matter of fact, historically have always agreed on predestination. That's not one of the doctrines historically that Baptists and Presbyterians disagreed on. We might have disagreed on church government or on baptism, but historically Baptists and Presbyterians have believed the same thing." But I didn't know enough to say that, so I just said again, "No, look, Paul uses the word, grandmother, so you and I both believe in predestination because it's in the Bible. It's just that we disagree on what that means." And again she said, "No, son, you don't understand. We're Southern Baptists and we don't believe in predestination." And it dawned upon me years later that my grandmother had two control beliefs. One, the Bible was true, absolutely true, everything in it. The other was that predestination is not. And therefore, no matter how many times you showed it to her in the Bible, it couldn't be true, because she had two ground points, principles, presuppositions that were absolutely, irrevocably fixed in her mind, and she was not ready to reconcile the possibility of one of those principles being incorrect. But you understand that Paul is not introducing this here as a point of argument. It is a point of proof of the love of God. That is why Paul introduces the subject of predestination here. He wants to prove to you the profundity of God's love. He wants to reorient the whole of your life and the whole of your praise around the realization that God's love and God's will and God's kindness for you, to you, are far greater than you have ever appreciated before. What he is saying here is that God set His love on you before there was space, before there was time, before this world existed, long eons before you existed. He set His love on you. Let me ask you to go ahead and turn to the final hymn that we're going to sing today. It's one of those glorious old songs that was beloved in Southern Presbyterianism. I sought the Lord and afterward I knew, number 466. Look at how the first stanza of this hymn puts it. I sought the Lord and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of Thee. In other words, the song is saying, Lord, I didn't find You, You found me, and then I found You. My reaching out to You, my trusting You, my having faith in You was the result of You reaching out to me. Now, when did the Lord reach out to Him? Look at the third stanza. I find, that's true. I walk, that's true. I love, that's true. We find, we walk, we love. We trust in the Lord. We walk with the Lord. We love the Lord. But, He says, the whole of love is but my answer. The Lord loved first. And our love is just the response of our hearts to His love. But the whole of love is but my answer, Lord, to Thee. For Thou wert long beforehand with my soul. Always Thou lovest me. Now, you understand what the Apostle Paul is saying in verses 4 and 5. He is saying that for all those who rest and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel, that there has never been a nanosecond in the history of the universe when God did not have His love set on you. You understand what the apostle is saying. He is saying that God's love, God's kindness, His goodwill was with you and towards you long before you existed, long before this orb on which we sit, this earth existed, long before this solar system existed, long before this universe existed, God's love was set on you. Now that's life reorienting. And you see, it's not something to argue about. It's something to fall down on your face and worship God for. Lord God, can it be that You set Your love on me before the foundation of the world? Yes, the Apostle Paul says, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is God's word, Christian. He says, in love, He predestined you according to the kind intention of His will. Before the foundation of the world. That's the first thing we see in this great passage. But the second thing is this. Not only do we see who predestined, God the Father, and how and in what manner He predestined, in love, in kindness, before the foundation of the world, but we see what we were predestined to. What does He say? Look at verse 5. To adoption as sons. He predestined us to adoption as sons. So we're told what we were predestined to. And again, Paul is telling us here that Christian life and praise is reoriented by an appreciation of the privilege of being welcomed into God's own family and being made joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You understand again what Paul is saying. Interestingly, not only to every male Christian, but to every female Christian, that you have been adopted as sons. Now you may, in our politically correct and gender neutral world, think that that is an example of gender discrimination and male chauvinism, but it is quite the opposite, you understand. Sisters in Christ, this announcement that you too have been adopted as sons would have meant something crystal clear to everyone in Paul's day, whether Jew or Greek, because in that culture, who were inheritors? Only the sons. They were the inheritors. And what the Apostle Paul is saying, brothers and sisters in Christ, as you have rested and trusted in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, as He is offered in the gospel, you need to understand that from before the foundation of the world, God predetermined that you would be inheritors, joint inheritors of all of God's empire of riches with your elder brother, Jesus Christ. In other words, He is taking that inheritance, which all belong to who? His Son, Jesus Christ. And He is making every man, woman, boy, and girl who is in Christ a joint heir, a full heir, fully adopted into His family as if you were His physical offspring. It's a glorious declaration that all those who trust in Christ are Christ's joint heirs according to the kind intention and loving purposes of God which began before the foundation of the world. That's the second thing that the apostle tells you here. You were predestined to adoption, to be an heir with Christ. Now, again, that's a matter of praise. It's a glorious thing. You know, we could have praised God for eternity simply because in His grace He spared us an eternity of darkness and separation from Him. We could have praised God for eternity for that, but He's done more than that. He has welcomed us into His family, and He is treating you as one of His children along with Jesus Christ. That's a matter of praise. But there's a third thing here to learn. All of this is through Jesus Christ, we see in verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. So we're not only told who predestined us, God the Father, and how He did this, in what manner He did this, in love and in kindness before the foundation of the world. And we're not only told what we're predestined to, the adoption as sons, but we are told whom we are predestined in, whom we are chosen in. Christian life and praise is realized and enjoyed and given and received only in Christ, in union with Christ. When by the Holy Spirit we exercise saving faith in Jesus Christ, we rest on Him, we believe who He says He is, we believe what He says He has done, we trust in Him for salvation, we are united to Him by the Holy Spirit's work of saving faith in us. And you notice again here, there's no contradiction whatsoever between God's predestining work and purposes and our exercise of that saving faith, whereby we are brought into union with Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul speaks of these within a matter of words and sees no contradiction between them whatsoever. It is a both-and scenario, not an either-or scenario. So often, some of my friends that have a hard time with that doctrine of God's predestination say, but what if God predestines someone who doesn't believe? And my response is, never happens. But what if someone believes who isn't predestined? My answer, never happens. They go together. The number of those men and women and boys and girls throughout the history of humanity who trust in Jesus Christ is the precise number and set of those whom God has predestined before the foundation of the world. You know, some of my friends have said, you know, you Presbyterians think you're the only ones who are going to be in heaven. And my response is, no, it's just that everybody else who didn't appreciate this glorious and comforting doctrine, when they get the glory, they're going to find out how true it was. They're going to say, oh, what a comfort and blessing I missed by rejecting the Bible's teaching about how God reaches out to us in love before we reach out to Him in love, how the Lord reaches out to us in grace before we respond to Him in faith. And they say, but that will kill evangelism. If you say that predestination is true, that will kill evangelism. And again, my response is, well, you know, the Apostle Paul was a fairly good evangelist. And he believed in it. Didn't stop him. No, in fact, it is precisely because I know that God has set His love on a multitude that no man can number, that I go with boldness and that we send with boldness hundreds of missionaries into the world and spend $1 million a year out of this local congregation telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ, because faith in Christ and God's sovereign grace go hand in hand. Fourthly, notice again in verse 6 that all of this is done to the praise of the glory of His grace. So we're not only told who predestined us and how He predestined us, we're not only told what we were predestined to, adoption, we're not only told whom we were predestined in, that is, in Jesus Christ, in union with Jesus Christ, in the Holy Spirit's faith union of us to Jesus Christ, we're told why we were predestined to salvation, and the answer is God's glory. Paul is telling us that God's chief end is His own glory, and so is ours. The people today are asking the question, what is the purpose of life? And people are asking the question, what am I here for? And people are asking the question, what is the goal of human existence? And the Apostle Paul sums it up in this little phrase, the praise of His glory. To the praise of the glory of His grace. In other words, God's glory is the end. God's glory is the goal. God's glory is the purpose. His purpose in this grand demonstration of His love is to bring about the glorification of His person and work. The ultimate end and goal and purpose of all things is the glory of God. I love the way our children's catechism gets that front and center, just like the shorter catechism does. It first asks you, who made you? And the answer, children, is God. And then it asks, what else did God make? Now, forgive me, I learned it in the old version, which says, God made all things. I think it says everything now in the new version. Then it asks, why did God make you and all things, or you and everything else? And the answer is, for His own glory. Now, I was on the driveway at my house a couple of years ago, and Jennings was riding a two-slatted scooter called a California Chariot. I don't know whether you've seen these kids, but he speeds down that hill like a racer on that California Chariot. And so he walks up to me and he says, Dad, why did God make California Chariots? And I'm trying to come up with an answer real quick, and Sarah Kennedy interrupts and she says, God didn't make California Chariots. He made the people who make California Chariots. Jennings just rolled his eyes and asked the question again, Dad, why did God make California Chariots? I said, grasping for something, Jennings, I guess it's because God wants little guys like you to have a good time. And he says, no, Dad, for His own glory. He got it just right. Everything is for God's glory. That's why the shorter catechism says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What is going to be the result of this grand demonstration of God's love and kindness? The whole of the world is going to acknowledge God's glory. And I want to tell you that's so important for you to realize, not only what you're here for, because Satan will attempt to convince you that God is not worth living for. And that is the most unglorifying thing that can be said about God. And the whole of this grand demonstration of God's love is going to do one thing that will not be impeded, and that is, it is going to create a multitude that no man can number, who are without the slightest shadow of a doubt going to be able to say, au contraire, God is more than worth living for. The whole of this universe is not adequate to ascribe to Him the glory which is due Him. A multitude which no man can number is going to know that God is worth living for, and He's worth dying for, and He's worth glorifying in all of life. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying, that the whole of life is reoriented when we realize that the goal of life is the glory of God. Now that's a purpose to be driven by. And so he goes on, one last phrase here in verse 6, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Now that little phrase explaining God's grace, and you see God's grace come in the previous phrase, the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, is telling us that predestination demonstrates that God's costly gift is freely bestowed. Now, every Christian knows that Christ is at the center of the Christian faith. And not only that Christ is at the center of the faith, but that Christ crucified is at the center of the faith. That Christ's death on the cross is absolutely essential and necessary to salvation. That apart from Christ's death and resurrection, we have no hope. But what you could get confused about if you didn't believe all the other things that the Scripture says around the cross is how that cross functions. In other words, if you only looked at the cross and you didn't consider all the things that God had said around it, you might draw this deduction. God won't love us unless Jesus dies. Jesus' death is the condition for God loving us. But the doctrine of predestination tells you, no. The cross is the expression of the Father's love for His people. It is necessary for His justice, but the cross does not get the Father to love you. The cross is the expression of the Father's eternal love for you being fulfilled in righteousness and justice. Let me explain that for a moment. God's grace is both freely and expensively bestowed on us. Christians understand the expense of God's grace. What is it? The expense of God's grace is the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. But we must not lose sight of the freeness of that grace. That God's grace is expensively bestowed, but it is also freely bestowed. It is not that Christ gets the Father to show grace. It is not that Christ gets the Father to love. It is that Christ, in His life and His ministry, in His death, His burial, and His resurrection, is the expression of God's plan of love in complete satisfaction of God's justice. But the love that is being expressed on the cross is not being caused or created at that moment. That love existed from before the foundation of the world. It's very interesting. There was a debate about this 500 years ago in the Reformation a man named Socinus argued against a man named John Calvin. And the man named Socinus said this: you can either believe that God's forgiveness is freely forgiven, or you can believe that God's forgiveness was purchased by Christ. I choose to believe that God's forgiveness was freely given, that it had nothing to do with the satisfaction of our sins on the cross. Oh no, that would make God some sort of, he's not giving you free grace if he's punishing his son for your sins. No, I believe that God freely forgives. It has nothing to do with Jesus' death on the cross. Now, how do you answer that, John Calvin? And John Calvin said, I believe that God has forgiven at the cost of his son and bestowed that forgiveness on us freely. It's not either or, it's both and. Forgiveness was costly, but it was freely offered. Even as God in his predestination set his love on you from before the foundation of the world, and in your sin, the only way that that love could come to a saving fruition was through a satisfaction which answered to the demands of God's justice. And that satisfaction was achieved and accomplished wholly and only in Jesus Christ. And as we are by the Holy Spirit united to him in faith, so God freely bestows on us a forgiveness that we do not deserve and that we have done absolutely nothing to earn. It is both costly and free, you see, the forgiveness of God, the salvation of God. And in two little verses, Paul has piled all of that up on top of you. Why? Because he knows that it is hard for Christians to comprehend how much God loves them. And he is piling up truth after truth that there has never been a moment in time when his love has not been on you. That's loving purpose of God which existed before the foundation of the world would be so that you would be joint heirs with his only begotten Son. That you would enjoy that in faith union with him. That it would all be to his glory. And you needed to understand that the cross is not getting the Father to love you. It is the expression of the free love of the Father to you which has existed from before the foundation of the world. Hallelujah. Let us pray. Our Lord God, we love you, but not nearly as much as you love us. Receive our praise in Jesus' name. Amen.